So my sermon today is actually going to be a lead-in to a series of sermons I want to be giving. So the introduction is going to be quite long, because it's going to kind of introduce the whole series I want to get into, which I'll talk about in a few minutes. But to begin, I just want to ask a simple question. In one word, what do you think God expects from us? What does God really want from each one of us? In one word. Turn with me to Matthew 22. We'll get the answer, and then that'll kind of bring us into the rest of the sermon. Matthew 22. About what does God really want from each one of us? When you hear the answer, it's going to sound obvious, but sometimes we don't think about it in these terms. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Shall begin reading verse 34 in Matthew 22. It's Matthew 22 and verse 34 to begin. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? It says, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So they're questioning Christ about what is really most important to God. And Christ responds, loving God with your whole heart, with your whole body, with your whole soul. And he says, and similar to that is loving your neighbor. And oftentimes, Christians, especially in other denominations, feel like, you know, the Old Testament was all about a vengeful God, and the New Testament is about Christ, a loving God. That this was a new idea that Christ came and brought. But turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Because it really isn't a new idea. It's not something that Christ came up with or is first talked about in the Gospels. But it goes all the way back from the beginning. This is really what God expected. This idea that God just expected and wanted people to love him. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It's actually what Christ quotes in his response. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. I'll read verse 4 to get a little context. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then notice the next verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The same thing that Christ talked about in the book of Matthew. God wants us to love him. That's the first and greatest commandment. That's what God really requires. And this theme goes all through the book of Deuteronomy, actually. This idea, the word Deuteronomy just means the second giving of the law. And in this book called the second giving of the law or the second law, it repeats this idea of God's love is what he requires over and over. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. It says, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Again, this idea that in the middle of all this about God's law, what he expects, he says he really wants love. And that's deep down, that's what God's desire is from every person. We see this again in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. I just want to show you how often this just keeps coming up in this book that we often don't think about as a book that would talk about God wanting love. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Again, the same philosophy. God said he just wants love. That's his desire. And we see it again in the same chapter in verse 20. It says that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So God's very clear what he really expects. Christ talked about in Matthew that the first and greatest commandment is to show God love. But that's a very ambiguous word, especially in our language. What does it mean to truly love God? I was curious, so I did a search online, just a Google search. How do we show God love? And I opened up the first 5 web pages that came up, and I read them all, and I really had no better answer than I did before I looked at them. Because none of them gave any steps or anything that God really wants. It was all about just, you know, give yourself to God. That's what he wants. Just give yourself to him and love him. And that's really all God cares about. And I was like, that's true, but what does that really mean? How do we give our lives to God? How do we love him with our whole heart, our whole mind, as we're told over and over? And as I was thinking about this, I also thought about when Whitney and I were first married. You know, newlyweds, they think they know what it really means to love someone, but anyone here who's been married for a long time realizes that your love grows and changes as you get older and gets deeper and stronger. And, you know, we look back what's been over 6 years now and to think what we thought how much we loved each other then pales in comparison to our relationship now. And one thing that really helped us with that was a book that was recommended to us called The 5 Love Languages, a book by Gary Chapman. I don't know if anyone's ever read that book. But it was helpful to us to understand how to show each other more meaningful and deeper love. Because we knew we loved each other, but how we showed it to one another wasn't always how the other one felt like they wanted to be loved. I could do something that I thought was showing Whitney I loved her. We could be sitting, and I could be holding her hand while we watched a football game, and I thought, what quality time. But she didn't quite feel that way. And just, obviously that's a funny example, but there's things in real life that we go about, we think maybe doing something, cleaning a part of the house, maybe that's showing our appreciation to the other person. But we all have different love languages. This book by Gary Chapman goes through and say there's 5 main love languages. It's about quality time, acts of service, physical touch, words of affirmation, or gifts. And most people respond predominantly to 1 or 2, and then they all are meaningful, but in a certain order for each person. And we realized that we had to learn how the other one felt appreciated, what we needed to do to show the other person love. That my love language, which is, you know, physical touch, isn't her primary love language. So me holding her hand didn't mean the same to her as it does to me. And we had to learn that relationship as we grew in our marriage and in our relationship. But it really made me think as I said about God's love language and what that would be. And it doesn't fall into one of those 5 categories. But I was thinking, how do we show God love? What would be God's love language? And as I thought about it, that's kind of what I want to focus on today through this introduction of what would we consider to be God's love language? How do we show God love? Because he says he wants us to love him. But just saying we love him, or what I read in those first 5 websites, really didn't help us to know how to show God love, what he really wants. Deep down, what does God require? How does he want us to show him that we love him? And that's what I want to look at today. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Again, staying in the same book. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Because just like in our marriage, we didn't get to choose how the other person felt appreciated or loved. And it's the same way with God, that we can't choose to say, God, I love you, and this is what I'm going to do for you to show you that I love you. But God says he has requirements that if we truly love him, that we'll show him love the way that he shows us he wants to be loved, just like it was in our marriage as well. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess. So this is right before the nation of Israel was going to receive the promised land. And they're being reminded of what's going to happen. It says, when you go and the nations are dispossessed and you displace them and dwell in their lands, take heed to yourselves that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Do not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it or take away from it. So again, this idea that God says he has specific ways that he wants to feel loved. Though we can't choose to show God love the way that we want to, it has to be in accordance to what God says shows him that we love him. Just like in our marriage, And over the centuries, people have tried almost anything to say they love God. They want to do what they feel shows God love based on them. Whether it's having carved images, oftentimes people have deprived themselves or hurt themselves or cut themselves, thinking that that was honoring God. Or as it said here, that they've even had children's sacrifices because they thought that was a way of showing God that they loved him. And it has to do with all these things. You can think about the Crusades, that they thought they were showing God their dedication and love to him by going and killing other unbelievers. And again, child sacrifices and self-deprivation, this idea of asceticism where we deny ourselves because that shows God how much we love him. And God says that's not at all what he expects from us. That's not, again, what he requires for us to show him love. And as we go on today, we'll look at exactly what he does require. Because Christ made many statements about how we show God love. And I'll just reference a few of them. Because they're pretty simple, actually. In John 14 and verse 15, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's a simple statement, but it goes down to exactly what God says. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's John 14, 15. And it's really that simple. Obedience to God's laws is the beginning of showing him love. Now, if we want a relationship with him, it starts with obedience, of obeying what he says. Christ said something else over in John 15, 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So first he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then he says, if you are my friend, you do whatever I tell you. You do whatever I command you. Again, this idea of obedience. When a young man came to Jesus and asked him what he needed to do to have eternal life, in Matthew 19, Christ said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Again, a simple answer, keep the commandments. That's how we show God love. That's how we say we want to be Christ's friend. And that's how we have a chance to enter into eternal life. That's the foundation, the beginning. Now, I say it's that simple, as if obedience to God and giving our whole life and our whole heart to him is simple. And we know that that simple obedience can be somewhat simple, but the obedience God talks about, the love that he wants, is anything but simple. That it takes a lifelong process of trying to learn how to give ourselves to God, how to love him with our whole heart. And that's really what I want to focus on today. And we see these similar examples in Romans as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. Again, all this is still kind of in my introduction to what I really want to focus on today. But I think this is laying the foundation of what leads to the rest of these messages. Romans 13 and verse 8. Again, it goes back to this idea of that God has always expected and required love. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor." Sorry, "love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Again, the Apostle Paul is showing this idea that love has always been God's goal, his end goal, to love him and to love us and love our neighbors. That every commandment, everything God has ever given us, is to show us how to show God love and to show love to our neighbors. That's always been focused and based on love, everything God has ever told us and commanded us. We see this again in 2 John verse 5. 2 John 5 and 6. Going through a lot of scriptures in this introduction, but I just want to show how often this idea of that love is really God's desire comes up over and over. 2 John verse 5 and 6. I'll begin in verse 4. It says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Again, a simple statement. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And we see it again in 1 John 5:3, where it says, the love of God is keeping God's commandments. This philosophy is shown over and over in the Bible. And we also see the flip side. In Matthew 7:23, Christ says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, on the other side, when we practice lawlessness, when we don't keep God's law, Christ said we have to depart from him. And that's a scary thing to think about, because none of us in this room, I think, would ever want to be departed from Jesus Christ through the Father. So God makes it very clear what he expects. He expects us to love him. And he says to love him, his true love language, really begins with obedience, obeying God, obeying his commandments, what he's told us, that God equates love with obedience to him and his laws. Again, this is a long introduction, but I wanted to use it as an intro to this sermon and then the series of sermons that I'll be giving actually on the Ten Commandments. Because if we think about that, God says if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we want to have a deeper love of God, then one place to start would be having a deeper understanding of his commandments. If his commandments lead to love, then a deeper understanding of his commandments will help us have a deeper understanding of how to love God. So I want to go over for the next few months the Ten Commandments, probably one or at most two in a sermon, and really break them down and look at what they mean to us. How can we show God more love by keeping these commandments? And we're going to look at them not just on the surface of what they mean, maybe on a physical, practical sense, but then beyond that. What does that mean in a spiritual sense and going beyond just the letter of the law? Now, how can we use these commandments to have a deeper and a better love of God, to show him how much we truly love him? And as we think about the Ten Commandments, you know, they're given in Exodus 20 for the first time at Mount Sinai, but all 10 are either referenced or at least inferred well before Exodus 20. And they all existed well after Exodus 20. They're mentioned over and over. We just read in Romans the last 5 of the Ten Commandments. That they existed before Exodus, they've been existence forever, and they exist today and they'll exist forever. That they're an eternal law that God has established. That they have blessings when we obey them. How that works, we don't understand, except that God made it that way. That sin has consequences. When we obey these commandments that God has had established forever, that they bring the blessings and they show God how much we truly love him as we understand them and live by them. I thought it's interesting as well that if we think about the Apostle Paul, he's the one who's always kind of credited or used to discredit God's laws, to say that the laws no longer are in effect. But in Romans 7:12, Paul actually referred to the laws or commandments as holy, righteous, and good. Again, that's Romans 7 and verse 12. I think it says something interesting to think of the man who's often used to say the law is done away with, that we don't need to keep the law, or people say that he called the law a burden and that it was done away with. It's the same man who called the commandments of God holy, righteous, and good. That doesn't sound like someone who would be doing away with God's laws. And in James 1:25, God's law is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. And those are things that I think we should keep in mind as we study these Ten Commandments. That it's called the perfect law of liberty. That God's commandments give us freedom. Now, as we begin looking at the first one today, we'll see kind of how that sets the stage for all 10 of them. This idea of freedom is woven all throughout them, but especially at the beginning as God begins talking about the Ten Commandments. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, we'll see the first 4 really define our relationship with God. That they're focused on showing God love. And the last 6 focus on our relationship with mankind, of showing others how to love them based on God's word and based on God's laws. They're not mere regulations or rituals, but they actually show us a way of life. And they show us the benefits that God wants us to have in this life, the blessings he wants us to have. So begin then, we're going to look at the first one today and a little background of the Ten Commandments. Turn to Exodus 19. As they're given in Exodus 19, then recited in Deuteronomy chapter 5 again. Exodus 19. As we begin today, or as we, I guess, get into the body of the sermon. Exodus 19. We'll look at kind of the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and then look at the first one as well. As we think about it, Israel had just been taken out of Egypt by amazing miracles. You know, the same things we talk about every year at the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. God worked his miracles and delivered a nation from slavery, brought them out of Egypt, and was giving them the promised land that had been promised hundreds of years before that. That God was ready to give them the promised land. And he wanted to have a meeting with his people before this happens. So Exodus 19, we'll begin in verse 16. Because this is God kind of calling the people to Mount Sinai, because he actually is the one doing most of the talking in this. We often think Moses is the one who gave the Ten Commandments, but God himself spoke the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 19 and verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who heard, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." So the people were to meet with God. It says, "And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." So this is setting up this meeting that God wanted to have with the people. He wanted to remind them of the God that they worshipped before he gave them the promised land, the God that just delivered them from Egypt. And as I was going through this and reading it, and actually it was interesting, this year at preteen camp, this is one of the part of that we went over was the Ten Commandments. And I had the 6, 7, and 8-year-olds. So the small kids, trying to teach them the Ten Commandments. So that was quite an adventure in itself. But one thing we did, we went through this kind of preamble, and I had them all make all the noises. And some of them were stomping their feet and banging on the tables and making trumpet noises and just being loud and making a noise, because we talked about why God would do this. And some of the kids had answers, and we talked about why the people were afraid and how, you know, God was reminding them of the majesty and how awesome the God is that delivered them. The awesomeness of the God that was about to give them these commandments. That God wasn't just trying to scare the people, but he was reminding them that they needed to have fear of the God, a healthy fear, an awe and a respect of how awesome and how powerful their God truly was. That their God just did all these miracles, and that he was a God who was going to keep doing miracles for them. That if they trusted in him, that he promised to deliver them from all the trials, that he promised to get rid of all the nations that possessed the land that he was giving them. And he was reminding them just how awesome of a God that they worshipped. And as I was doing this research, I also ran across United Church of God has a Bible commentary on the whole Old Testament. And I thought this kind of summed it up pretty well. So I'm going to read from the Bible commentary for a minute through the section of Exodus 16 through 19. It says, "The giving of the law was such a tremendous event that the Israelites feared for their lives. They could not only hear, but could also feel the ground shaking due to the thunder and the sound of trumpets. There were brilliant flashes of lightning and the mountain smoked. God was exhibiting a fraction of his greatness and glory before his chosen people. God's purpose was to teach them awe and respect for him. It should have been a very humbling experience for the Israelites." And then continues, says, "Many today believe that it was Moses who gave the Ten Commandments, or it's actually in Hebrew called the Ten Words, to Israel. But the Bible clearly reveals otherwise, that God himself spoke with them through his own voice from the thundercloud above Mount Sinai. And later, God is the one who wrote with his own finger on the two tablets of stone." So then, if we read that, it puts it into a little different context. That before they got the Ten Commandments, God gave them all these signs and all these wonders to remind them of who these laws were coming from. That it wasn't coming from one of those gods in Egypt that really wasn't that powerful, that had just been, you know, kind of beaten down by the true God. But this was coming from the true God. And with all of his authority, he was giving the Ten Commandments. And he wanted the people of Israel to remember that, to maybe help them to remember how awesome of a God that they served and worshipped, and why they should be obedient to him. So then with that, then let's go to verse 1 of chapter 20, as we begin to look at this then. Verse 1 of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And notice again how it begins. It says, "And God spoke all of these words." So again, putting emphasis that these weren't Moses' Ten Commandments, that Moses wasn't even really the mediator for the Ten Commandments, that God spoke them directly to the people, that God wanted to have a personal relationship with them and wanted them to realize that these came directly from God. So it says, "And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So he says, I'm going to speak these words to you. And then he reminds them again of who just is talking. Not just some god in the distance, not one of those gods in Egypt. But he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he begins by reminding them that he's the God who just delivered them from slavery. That he was the God who gave them freedom. And again, emphasizing his authority and his power. That why they should listen to him and why they should be obedient to him. And it also begins with the interesting phrase where he says, I am the Lord your God. That God also wanted to make emphasis that he was a personal God to them. That he wasn't some God off in the distance. But he says, I am your God. He wanted to have a personal relationship with the Israelites. That same personal relationship that he wants to have with us today. That he's not a God who's off, who doesn't know what's going on. That he wants to be involved in our lives. And he begins by reminding us that he wants a personal relationship with us. And he is the God who delivered us from bondage. And to Israel, that would be a reminder of Egypt that they've been just taken out of. But to us, it's symbolic of the freedom God has given us. The freedom from our slavery to sin. That God has freed us from slavery through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his forgiveness. We've been taken out of the bondage of slavery and the penalty of death that comes with that. That really to us, it'd be that God has delivered us from our slavery to sin, and he wants a personal relationship with us. And then he begins reading or giving the Ten Commandments. So it's interesting when people think about God's law and grace, they always think of them on opposite sides, that they can't coexist. But as God begins giving the Ten Commandments, he reminds them that the Ten Commandments are about freedom. It's about God's freedom, his grace that he gave to us, that he freed us from sin, and then he gives the law, because they're tied together. That you can't have grace without law, and that obedience to God leads to loving him. That God was showing that relationship that law and grace are tied together. That he reminds us that he freed us from sin, but that he wants us to walk in his way, to obey him. And then we begin with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And on the surface, we can look at, you know, what that means in the sense of paganism. You know, Egypt or Israel was coming out of Egypt, a land full of paganism, where they have gods for everything. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me, reminding them that he was the supreme God, that there's no other gods that could come before God. And so that has to do with paganism, making sure we don't worship other gods. And it also has to do with superstition and things of witchcraft, which in our society is becoming more and more popular. That people don't view witchcraft and horoscopes and superstition and tarot cards and all those things as something that's wrong or evil. That they don't realize that that's all associated with Satan and demons and false worship. But all that really comes from is false power and paganism. And again, that's really on the surface, this idea of making sure that we don't mix paganism. Most of us don't go home and worship some god that we have set up. We don't have a temple to another god in our homes. And so we can sometimes read over this and think that it's a very basic commandment, that we don't have other pagan gods that we worship, and so that's really fulfilling this commandment. But it goes quite beyond that when we think about it, what it really means to us as we think about it on a deeper level. That it isn't just about pagan worship and obvious worship of false gods and superstition and witchcraft and those types of things. But it's about how we think of God in our day-to-day life. That the position that we put him in every day of our life, every action of our lives, where does he rank in how we think about things and how we deal with things? Now, as we think about it, I think that really comes in three steps. The first step, when we want to have no other gods before him, begins with the first step, which is just a belief in God. That on the surface, if you want no other gods before the true God, then we have to have a belief in God. That's the foundation, that you can't put God number one if we don't have true belief that God exists, that there is a true God that gave us the Bible. Now, that's the foundation of this idea, that we have to have a belief in God, a belief that the Word of God, the Bible that we use, is literally from God, the true God that we say we worship. And we have a belief that there is a God and that we worship him. But then that belief turns into faith as we live God's way of life. And that's really the second point that it leads to, is a faith in God. That belief leads to a faith and obedience to God, believing what he has written in the Bible. Not that we just believe the Bible is the word of God, but we believe that the word of God is true, that we can live by it, that the promises God gives us of eternal life, the blessings that come with obeying him, obeying his laws, all will come to pass. So we have faith in God, that we believe what he says, and we believe that he will bless us when we obey him. And that faith is good. And again, it's relatively easy. Most of us, I would say all of us in this room, believe in God. And we believe, even at a young age, it's easy to help children believe in God. If you look at nature and different things, God makes it obvious how awesome a creator that we have. And then faith, as we try to live and as we have trials and things, we try to keep faith in God. But faith is one of those things that can come and go depending on circumstances. That is something we have to revisit time to time to make sure that our faith in God is strong and continuing on. But again, it goes even beyond a faith in God. And that's really what I want to spend my time on today, is the third step. That once we have faith, that third step that really leads us to having no other gods before the true God. And again, that's beyond belief and beyond just faith. And it turns into what I want to call today loyalty. That this commandment really comes down to a loyalty to God. That if we want to have no other gods before the true God, and it's based on being loyal to God. And we'll look at some examples of that today. But it's loyalty that goes beyond just a belief in God and goes beyond faith in God, because again, faith is our belief that God will do what he says. But it's kind of a one-way street at times, that it's dependent upon the relationship sometimes, dependent on our circumstances. And if we're not careful, our faith can wane if we're not keeping up with a loyalty to God. So with that, I want to look at one example today over in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. As we consider this idea of being loyal to God, that we have to have more than just a belief in God, even more than just faith in God, that it has to be deep down loyalty. Here in the 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we're going to see an example of this. Someone who believed in God and who's even faithful to God, but then I think he missed the third step. He didn't truly understand what this means. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 2 is the story of Asa, who reigns in Judah. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So on the surface, he was getting rid of the paganism in the country. So it looks like he was making the first commandment be sure to be kept in the nation, getting rid of the paganism, the false gods. It says he also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest and had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. So because of his faith to God, God was faithful to him and gave him rest, gave the nation rest. It says, therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord, our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So because of their faith in God, God was faithful to them and gave them peace and rest, and they're able to build these cities. So Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. From Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. You had an army of 580,000 men. But then notice what happens next. It says, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha, so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Mespha at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power, help us. O Lord our God, we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let these men prevail against you. So Asa, with this battle going on, 1,000,000 men against his 580,000, and he prays to God. He says, God, it doesn't matter to you how many men we have. Again, showing his faith in God, that he was faithful to God, that he put his trust in God. And on the surface, again, it looks like things are going great. And verse 12 says, "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil, and then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them." So in Asa's prayer and his faith in God, God delivered. God was faithful and beat a million men of an Ethiopian army. God was faithful to Asa, as Asa was faithful to God. But again, we don't quite see the idea of a loyalty yet, and we'll see why in just a minute. Because things are looking great at this time in the story. But then we go to chapter 16. Let's begin in chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go in or come out to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought the silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was a treaty between my father and your father. So you have sent your silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So the same king, King Asa, in Judah, he's being attacked from the northern tribe of Israel. And so what he does, we don't see him going down to prayer again this time, but instead he goes to Syria, the nation north of Israel. He goes to their king, and it says he even takes gold and silver from the Lord's house, kind of as ransom. He says, "No, if you will help me, I'll give you these things so that we can defeat Israel." And it says, and the man agrees, and they come, and they kind of sandwich Israel between Syria from the north and Judah from the south. And Israel has no option other than to stop attacking because they're being kind of sandwiched from the north and the south. And things look good. It looks like Asa took care of what needed to be done. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ajon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had built, used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So again, it looked like disaster averted, that Asa took care of what needed to be done. He found another king to come give him help. But then notice as the story continues in verse 7. It says, "And in that time, Hanani the seer came to King Asa of Judah, and he said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." So guys, reminding Asa, remember that last time when that million men Ethiopian army came and you prayed to me and I took care of it? Though you didn't have to go to another king and ask them to come help you. And he continues on in verse 9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And that's really where this third point comes from, this idea. It says, "whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him into prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So we see a slightly different story. That when push came to shove, Asa, who believed in God, who was even faithful in God, got rid of the pagan worship at the time, wasn't truly loyal to God. That when things got difficult, when he didn't see another way out, instead of turning to God, he turned to another nation. He turned to someone else seeking safety, that God wasn't truly his shield that he relied on, that his loyalty wasn't truly to God. And we actually see that another example as we continue down in verse 11. It says, "Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." And again, that's a small statement in the life of Asa, but it goes back to this idea. But on the surface, Asa did what needed to be done to keep the first commandment. He got rid of the paganness from the nation, that even at times he was faithful to God and he put his faith in God. But when things really got tough, it seems like Asa's first thought wasn't to look to God. That his first response wasn't always to turn to God. As it said here, that he went to Syria to seek help. And then even at the end of his life when he was sick, it says he wouldn't seek the Lord. Then instead he looked to physicians. And not saying, obviously, I'm not saying anything wrong with doctors. God has allowed amazing miracles for doctors to be able to learn what they have and be able to help people. But if that's our first thought, if that's where we turn instead of turning to God, that's really the point here about Asa's life. That he's first willing to turn to others before he was willing to look to God. But when things got difficult, when he felt like his kingdom was threatened, he didn't go down in prayer to God and say, God, you are all powerful. You can handle this. But instead, he took things from the treasury of God and went to another king and asked him. He wanted to be loyal to him and loyal to someone else he could trust more than he put his faith in God. And that's really the third point I want to look at today. Again, that idea in verse 9 of chapter 16. Where it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That I think the first commandment really comes down to having a loyal heart to God. That God wants a loyalty to him above anything else, no matter what else is going on in our life. No matter what the situation or circumstances seem, that he is where we turn first. That our loyalty is first and foremost to God. That we might go to a doctor when we're sick, but before that happens, we go to God because we know he's the ultimate physician, that we know he is the ultimate healer, that he is our true shield, and that our loyalty first is to God, and then we do the things that need to be done after that. And Asa seemed to get that mixed up sometime between chapter 14 and chapter 16. We see that his loyalty wasn't truly to God, that his loyalty was to other things, and that he didn't put God first in all things. And that's where this idea of loyalty really comes from, that first and foremost, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, that God becomes number one, that God is always first. Whether it's we seek God in sickness, whether it's the loss of a job or the challenge of a job or the challenge of a health trial or the loss of a family member, whatever it is, that God is where we seek first, that he is where we're loyal to, that when things are difficult, he's where we turn to. And I thought that was interesting in terms of, you know, Whitney and I moved from Cincinnati a little over a year ago now. But I still consider myself a Bengals fan. I haven't been convinced to like the Steelers. I think I'd have to die first. Or a Philadelphia or any of those other teams that I'm a Bengals fan. And if you know anything about the Bengals, you know that they were not a very good team for many, many years. That they haven't actually been to the playoff, or they haven't won a playoff game since I was about 6 months old. So for my whole life, they've never won a playoff game, pretty much. And we keep hoping and hoping, but things never keep happening. But with all that being said, it's not just to talk about the Bengals. It's this idea that we think about sports, and sometimes you think of the most loyal people are sometimes sports fans. That they're fanatics for their team. That no matter how good, how bad the team is, they can have a 20-year drought of never winning a game. And some fans are so loyal that it doesn't matter. They're going to be loyal to their team no matter how bad the team looks, no matter how many years their team has been terrible. That's really what God expects from us, that no matter the circumstances, no matter how things look from the outside, because as we saw in Chronicles, God doesn't need a certain number of people. God doesn't need certain things to work out his way. He makes things work out his way. And we're loyal to him when we're not willing to jump ship when things look tough and go find help somewhere else. God says those are who he looks for, that he has shows himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. Those who have a loyal heart to him and what he stands for, and who trust in him and obey him no matter what's going on. Again, whether it's with a job situation or health or the loss of a loved one or finding a spouse or just even safety, where we put our faith in safety. Whether we doubt him and look to others for help, or whether we have a loyalty to God, that we think of him as our first line of defense in everything. That we can't let other things come before God, whether it's family or work or school or entertainment or worries or fears or doubts or friends or kids or sleep. I never realized how quickly sleep could come between me and God until I started having kids. Then you realize how precious sleep is sometimes. But none of those things can ever become more important to God, because all of those things can become our God before the true God if we're not careful. That God says everything has to be first to Him. That He has to be first in our time, in our attention, in our dedication. That God is first, and we have to be loyal to Him in everything. And I think one thing that we often put before God that we don't think about as a God is actually ourselves. That's easy to think about when we want something, that we don't always pray as much for God's will to be done sometimes as we pray for what we want. And God says if we truly are seeking God as the true God, then we can't let ourselves become the God before God. That we have to seek His will, seek His desires in our lives. That even if we don't understand what God's working, if things seem not to be working out, doors seem to be closing, that if we're loyal to God, and if we put Him first before ourselves, that things will work out. And that He wants to be number one in our life. And as I was thinking about this in the Bible, there's not many stories of people just who maybe show ultimate loyalty to God, but there are two examples that I thought were interesting of people actually showing loyalty to each other that I think is an example for us as well. The first one is the story of David and Jonathan. We won't go through any of the scriptures for this, but I just want to think about the story. It's a story that most of us know well. Jonathan, who is the son of Saul, who was king of the nation of Israel, the first king or commander that God puts in place, or God allows the people to put in place. And his son Jonathan, who, you know, theoretically should be heir to the throne. He should be next in line as Saul dies. But we know the story that David comes on the scene and God decides that Saul isn't obedient to God, that Saul isn't truly loyal to God. So he's taking the kingdom, giving it to David. And it's well known, the people know that David has been anointed king, and Saul chases David for many, many years. It seems like half the book of Samuel, 1 and 2, is about David running away from Saul and trying to spare his life. But in all that is the story of loyalty between Saul's son Jonathan and David. That Jonathan, knowing that he was kind of giving up his right to the throne, what he should have received through inheritance, he was willing to be loyal to David so many times that certain times he'd actually go to Saul to see if Saul was going to try and kill him, and he warned David to flee because he saw that Saul's intention was to kill him. It would have been easy for Jonathan to think, well, if I can just get rid of David, then the kingdom's mine again. But in all that, his loyalty was to someone who the Bible says their hearts were knit together. That they're such good friends that their loyalty to one another went beyond Jonathan's desire for the kingdom, desire to be king. That he's willing to help David flee from his own father so that he could have the place that he knew God had promised David. And I think what an example of loyalty on a human level, but that's the loyalty that God is looking for us to give to Him. That whether it's giving up a kingdom like Jonathan was doing or whatever it takes, that God says, I have to be number one in your life, that everything else has to come second. I think one other example I want to look at is actually in the book of Ruth. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. I think Ruth also has a very interesting analogy to this idea of loyalty. So the story of Ruth goes that Naomi, an Israelite, goes to the land of Moab because there's a drought in the land. So she goes to Moab with her husband and two sons. And so they go, and then Naomi's husband dies. But her two sons marry these two women. But then in the span of time, then her two sons die. So Naomi's left a widow with her two sons dead, and then she has two daughter-in-laws. And notice as we begin in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth. So after her husband died, it says, then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return to the country of Moab after her two sons died as well. It says, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place to where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, Go, return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So Naomi says, go back, because I pretty much have nothing for you. I'm going back to my land where you would be aliens, where you would know nothing. It says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you? So I'm sorry, going back to verse 9. The second half says, so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So they say, no, we want to go with you, Naomi. It says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Naomi is telling them she has nothing for them. That at this time the tradition was that if she raised up new kids, that those boys would marry the two daughter-in-laws. So that was the tradition at the time that was set up. And she said she's too old, and if she did have children, they'd have to wait, you know, another 20 years for them to be old enough. She's saying, stay with your families where you have a future. It says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But notice what Ruth says. It says, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What an amazing example, again, of one person's loyalty to another. That Ruth had been told that there's nothing for her in a land. She's going to a land she's never lived in, a land that she'd be thought of as an outsider, as an alien. But her loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she said, no, I'm not going to leave you. Nothing is going to let me depart from you. The amazing, she even says, your God is going to be my God, and nothing but death could part us. And Ruth is showing Naomi the loyalty that she has, that nothing is more important to her and in her life than her relationship with her mother-in-law. I think what an example that is, an example for us, just on a human level, the loyalty that God really wants from us. That nothing else is as important as following God. Whether it's going back to a land that we don't know, to a place where we're going to be uncomfortable, thought of as an outcast, and there's no hope or no real future for us, but we follow God no matter where he says, because of the loyalty that we have for him. And I think there's no greater example than Ruth and her loyalty to her mother-in-law. That she says, nothing will keep me from you. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And there's nothing that can part you from me. And I think because of this, we know the story of Ruth, that God blesses Ruth, that she ends up marrying Boaz, who is the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ and the things that happen there. And that through this line is where King David comes from, and eventually Jesus Christ is born from this Moabitess woman, that down through her lineage, her and Boaz. And I think it's symbolic of God showing his blessings to her because of her faithfulness to him, and also his faithfulness, or her faithfulness and loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Again, I just wanted to use that as an example, I think, of just how symbolic and how amazing loyalty can be when we're willing to give up anything else to obey God. Now, as I close, I want to look at one last verse today in the book of Joshua, just over a few books, Joshua chapter 24. Because as we consider this idea of loyalty, I think it's interesting as the book of Joshua ends, the kind of challenge he leaves to all the Israelites. He challenges them of how loyal they're really going to be to God. So the book of Joshua chapter 24, and notice verse 14. It says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. So again, putting away that paganism, having only one true God. He says, serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua's challenging the people to say, you have to choose. You can't have it both ways. You got to put away all the paganness. You have to get everything else out and be loyal to your God. Because you can't be loyal to those gods and loyal to your God. There's only one way. And he says, I love how he ends, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So I think the question really comes, who will we serve? Who will we be loyal to? Will we be loyal to the true God? Will he truly be the first God in our life? Will we have no other gods before him? God's goal is for us to be in his kingdom. And everything he does and everything that he helps us go through is towards that goal of us being in the kingdom with him, to be resurrected at Jesus Christ's return. But that's dependent on our belief in him, our faith in him, and our loyalty to him. We have to be willing to give up everything for him, to show God that we love him, obey him, and that we're loyal to him.